This morning we are continuing in our series on the Psalms of Ascent. This is a collection of 15 Psalms that begin with Psalm 120 and take us all the way through Psalm 134. And we've been in this series for about 3 months now. So we're coming down the home stretch. If you're just returning to App, know that you're catching the tail end of this series. Today we're in Psalm 133, the 14th Psalm of Ascent. Just as a refresher, these are psalms that were songs used historically by the dispersed Israelites from about the 6th century to the 1st century BC as they made their way up to Jerusalem to gather for special times of worship and celebration, times of remembering the good works of the Lord. And one of the functions of this collection of songs was that it would prepare and orient the hearts of those Israelites on pilgrimage. As they would sing these songs on the highways and the byways, they were declaring God's great love, remembering things like God's greatness and His glory, His immensity, His good design, His promises, His help in times of trouble, as well as the blessings and fruitfulness and purpose and delight that we find in Him. For them, those Israelites, this was a foretaste, a warm-up of worship before the congregation assembled together in Jerusalem, a kind of experience that would prime the palate for the feast that was worshiping as a full assembly. Singing these songs for them was like enjoying some of those choice pieces of turkey that you nibble on while you're carving the bird, preparing it to be set on the table to really be enjoyed by everyone gathered around the table. In our time, though, today, these psalms, they serve a similar purpose. They serve as a guide for us in navigating this life, for preparing our hearts for eternal heaven, the eternal heavenly assembly, where we're going to be gathered together, unified with all the saints, to offer unending worship to our Lord. There's not a single couplet in these psalms that doesn't direct us towards Jesus, where we taste the goodness of God. The faithful in the Old Testament may have used these songs as a foretaste of Jerusalem worship, but really, for us, these songs are a foretaste of our heavenly worship. I said earlier we're in Psalm 133, so before we go any further, I've invited Sarah to come up and read our text for us this morning. I invite you all to stand as she reads Psalm 133 for us.
Psalm 133, a song of ascents of David. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore.
This is the word of the Lord. You can have a seat. Turn it off. And pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would rouse our hearts and minds this morning to be attentive to your word. May Psalm 133 be like a piercing light in our lives, illuminating our need for and the way to our Savior Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Psalm 133 is such good news to us because it speaks of a rescue from something that we, as people, have struggled with for a long, long time. And that is our struggle to live in peace, in harmony, in unity with other people, the people around us. Psalm 133, it does this by ushering us along through three main considerations. First, we're confronted with our present reality and the fact that it doesn't look at all like the picture painted here in this psalm, which is our second consideration. We're invited to consider a future situation in unity, what it looks like and what it feels like. And then third, we're going to consider how the movement from our current situation to this future beautiful reality is only possible because of the work of Jesus. For the note takers out there, if you're looking for a more condensed statement of these points. Here it is. We're first going to consider our present reality. Then we're going to consider our future beautiful reality. And then we're going to see that it's only Jesus that is able to move us from the former to the latter. As I've been thinking about this, studying this, meditating on it this week, there's a clip that has just been playing through my head on repeat, and I want to share that with you just briefly. It's only about 36 seconds or something.
Yes, now, on the St. Louis team, we have who's on first, what's on second, I don't know who's on third.
That's what I want to find out. I want you to tell me the names of the fellas on the St. Louis team.
I'm telling you, who's on first, what's on second, I don't know who's on third.
You know the fellas' names?
Yes.
Well, then who's playing first?
Yes.
I mean the fellas' name on first base.
Who?
The fellow playing first base for St. Louis.
Who?
The guy on first base.
Who is on first?
Well, what are you asking me for?
I'm not asking you. I'm telling you. Who is on first?
I'm asking you who's on first.
That's the man's name.
That's whose name?
Yes.
Well, go ahead and tell me.
Who?
The guy on first.
Who?
The first base.
Who is on first?
Have you got a first baseman on first?
Certainly.
Then who's playing first?
Absolutely.
All right. This clip, obviously, it's a silly example. Illustrates with great accuracy how thoroughly our own perspective, understanding, and desires can be discordant with other people's perspective, understanding, and desires. We don't have to look very far in this life to find concrete evidence of the breakdown in human relations. The proof is truly all around us, and it has been since almost the very beginning. In fact, we can hear the initial crack in the first human-to-human relationship, way back in Genesis 3, verse 12. This is after Adam and Eve have eaten of the fruit that God had forbidden them to partake of, and so they're hiding from God. But when God confronts Adam about his sin, Adam's very first response is to throw Eve under the bus. When God inquires of Adam, "Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." The deflection is painful here. Adam looks for a scapegoat at all costs. And not only does Adam, in an attempt at self-preservation, try to put the blame on Eve, he also tries to put the blame onto God. He says, when God confronts him, he says, "It was the woman. Actually, come to think of it, it was the woman that you gave me to be with." So we see other curses roll out as a result of the fall, but the immediate fallout was the damage done to the relationships that God had established, including the bond of unity which God had given to Adam and Eve. And if we go to the very next generation, we see that they don't fare much better. Cain rises up and kills his brother Abel. And if we trace the patriarchs through the Genesis narrative, we'd be able to identify relational rift after relational rift. Abraham and Sarah, Sarah and Hagar, Jacob and Esau, Joseph and his brothers, and we could go on. Eventually, even the tribes of Israel are warring and killing each other. The author of this psalm, in fact, David, he was well acquainted with deep relational rifts throughout the course of his life. King David, he fled for his life not only from his predecessor Saul, but later from his own son Absalom, as he's trying to take David's throne through violence. These examples of human discord in the Old Testament, they stand out to us first because of the sheer volume of them. But secondly, they stand out to us in the way that they are magnified by their nature. And here's what I mean by this. We often see in Scripture division become the hallmark of relationships that instead should be defined by their cohesiveness, their unity. A lot of these examples that we read in Scripture are magnified because they have become so contrary to what their good design is. Spouses against each other, brothers against each other, recipients of God's covenant promises against one another. And oftentimes the pain of discord in relationships is proportionate to the measure of the potential good of that relationship. For example, God gives us marriage so that abundant life and goodness may flow out of that relationship. So when there is discord in a marriage, the potential hurt is there to a corresponding and abundant degree. Another example would be a mentor-mentee relationship. This is a kind of human relationship that can produce a lot of flourishing. But when you break that kind of relationship, there's greater potential pain in that fracture than, say, in the fracture amongst acquaintances. Fractures in our relationships are probably some of the most painful things that we deal with in this life, because they're a foundational manifestation, a nagging symptom of this condition of sin that we're all born into. But the thing is, though, that it was never meant to be this way. In our original design, before sin fractures human relationships, harmony was the defining characteristic of human relations. What we have pictured for us here in Psalm 133, it's a portrait of God's good design for human relationships, a design of unity and togetherness. And to be sure, this is it's a poetic description filled with imagery that I think begs some unpacking for our modern context. For example, if you ran into me on King Street and you asked me how I was doing, what my condition or circumstances were, and I responded to you, not quoting this psalm, that I just feel like oil is running down my beard and all over my clothes, you probably think that I was describing something that needs fixing, not something that I'm enjoying. I don't even like the feel of like oily film after buttery popcorn. So as we unpack this portrait of blessing this morning, we are going to have to spend some time making sense of the imagery in its original context so that we can understand it for our own. But first, I want to take a look at this first verse where we read that it is good and pleasant when brothers dwell in unity. Now, at first, these two words, good and pleasant, they may seem like synonyms or like they're functioning as synonyms, but the reality is that they're functioning more in tandem with one another than they are just simply reiterating each other. This word good, tov, it's a common word in the Old Testament. It occurs about 480 times. This is the word that God uses in the Genesis 1 account when describing each realm that he creates and each creature that he populates those realms with. The light was good. The land and the seas were good. The vegetation were good, and so on, until he finally pronounces the whole of it very good. This word is also used to describe the character of God in Psalm 25, and it's used to describe the quality of God's covenant blessings to us as a good treasury in Deuteronomy 28. So there's a certain objectivity to this adjective. It's something that is unquestionably intact, as it should be, whole, right. When you add to this adjective, pleasant, this other word, pleasant, the phrase could read something like this: how right and delightful it is when brothers dwell in unity. Now, if you've ever had to do physical therapy, or if you've had to visit a licensed counselor for a hard season of life, or if you have ever disciplined a young child or paid your taxes, then you know what it is like to do something that's right, even though it's not delightful. As one commentator put it, many things are good which are not pleasant, and many pleasant which are not good. But unity among brethren, whether civil or religious, is productive both of profit and pleasure. It is both right, this is what the psalm is telling us, it is both right and good and delightful when brothers dwell in unity. It's that sweet spot. It's that place where we look back to the design that we were made to inhabit and where we look forward to where we will again experience an eternity where all the brokenness of sin has been completely mended and where things are right and delightful. The two illustrations that follow in this text, they further saturate this proclamation. Verses 2 and 3 give us vivid elaborations of how good and pleasant this unity is. Oil and dew are the images that we get from David here in this psalm. First, the unity is like precious oil. That's what we read in verse 2. But David, he doesn't just leave us with oil. He gives us a little bit more. It is like precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. Now, there's a few things for us to glean from this description. First is that the oil is precious. Some translations say fine. Really, this is the same word. This word precious is the same word as the word good that we've already looked at previously in this psalm. So it's the right oil. It's the proper oil for anointing. And we actually have a recipe for this oil if we look at Exodus chapter 30. We read, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil, and you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by a perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony, the table and all its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offerings with all of its utensils and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them becomes holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons.'" This context for David, for him, this oil was not only a vehicle for aromas and fragrances that would be pleasing. It's not only a balm to the sun-chapped exterior of a person weathered by a parched landscape. It's not only an indulgent expression of jubilation. It may be these things, but it's not only these things. Really, at the core, this imagery of anointing oil is symbolic of God's blessing being poured out. And oh, the pouring out that we have described here in this psalm, poured onto the head, running through the beard, and onto the robes. This is an imagery of excessive amounts of oil, an excessive amount of fragrance and balm and celebration, but ultimately an excessive and generous outpouring of God's blessing. The goodness, the delight of brothers dwelling in unity is like excessive, indulgent, bountiful, aromatic, soothing blessing being poured out on not just anyone, but on Aaron. This is Aaron, the brother of Moses, the first high priest of Israel. What is the psalmist up to here with the imagery of Aaron? We could spend a lot more time than we're going to talking about this, but in this picture of Aaron, what we really have and what we really see is all of God's people being symbolically recipients of this blessing that Aaron is receiving. Because as the oil cascades down Aaron's head and through his beard and onto his collar, the next place that that oil would flow over would be the portion of the high priest's garments that contained all the names of the tribes of Israel. So as the blessing flowed over Aaron, God's anointed priest, so did they flow over all of God's people for whom Aaron was their priest. Verse 3 gives us another image. It tells us that the goodness and pleasantness of brothers dwelling in unity is like the dew of Hermon. And just a little geography lesson here. Mount Hermon is a mountain right at the very northern end of the lands that Joshua took after he crossed over the Jordan. And probably what the psalmist is picking up on here is that Mount Hermon is the tallest mountain in all of Israel. And for us, living in Boone, living in one of the highest elevations in the southeast, we know something about the benefits of living up here, right? Boone's elevation, it makes this place like an oasis in the sweltering southeast summers. The elevation produces a refuge from the heat of the surrounding areas when it gets hot. That's one of the reasons why we have such a robust summertime resident population up here. It's the place that you flee to from Charlotte and Raleigh and Texas and Florida to be refreshed here in the cool mountain air. The psalm is picking up on that refreshing quality of the Mount Hermon environs. That amidst the arid desert that surrounds it, Mount Hermon receives dew, receives moisture, that is sustenance for life. Way down in the south of Texas is Big Bend National Park. And this park is located on the northern end of the Chihuahuan Desert. That's the largest desert in North America. So most of the park is, as you would expect it, filled with nothing but little to no scrubby vegetation. But at the heart of that park is this tiny little mountain range called the Chisos Mountains. They rise up out of the desert in this really striking way. This kind of feature is called a sky island. And one amazing thing about this range and others like it is that it is wooded and it's forested. In a sea of desert, the elevation range completely changes the amount of water it receives. And the amount of water it receives completely changes how productive the vegetation can be, which in turn completely changes how mammals and insects and birds can flourish. It's the only place around where life is nourished in this way. Nourishment is the key component in the imagery of the dew of Hermon. When brothers dwell in unity, it is like streams in the desert, like a nourishing drink of cold water to someone who thirsts. It's like food to the hungry. It's like rest to the weary. So to recap, through this poetic imagery that we have here in Psalm 133, the goodness and delight of dwelling together in unity are described for us like a soothing balm, a fragrant covering, a generous blessing that nourishes so that we may flourish amidst our conditions. Doesn't that sound like something that you just want to go out and seize? Here's the thing, though, and this is the third point. What we also see in the imagery of this psalm is that all of this goodness, all of this delight, it's not something that we can seize. It's not something that we can ascend towards. There's actually a deep poetic contrast between this psalm being a psalm of ascents and the descending quality of all of these blessings that we're talking about. We can note that the oil is running down and the dew is falling down. In the Hebrew, this is actually the same exact word in the same exact form. Commentator Michael Wilcock, he points out that this penultimate song of goings up speaks three times in three verses of the blessings of God coming down, coming down, coming down. The psalmist is telling us something here. The text is telling us something here. The fulfillment of this psalm, our journey from relational conflict to relational unity, it's not realized in our grasping up towards heaven. It's realized in heaven coming down. The mechanism, the way that we move from our discordant human relationships to the goodness and the pleasures of unity, it's not the production of our own peace, but rather it's in being enfolded into the peace that has already come down from heaven. It's not by our works propelling us upward, but it's by receiving a grace that has come down. Jesus tells his disciples in John 6, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me." Now, central to Jesus' work was establishing his church, his body. And it is in this church that we have been given the most precious opportunity to experience the goodness and delight of being bound together in an unparalleled unity and peace with all of God's children. It's in Jesus' church that we can experience the restoration of all the damage done by sin to human relationships. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he said this, One is a brother to another only through Jesus Christ. I am a brother to another person through what Jesus Christ did for me and to me. The other person has become a brother to me through what Jesus Christ did for him. What determines our brotherhood is what that man is by reason of Christ. Our community with one another consists solely in what Christ has done to both of us. In a way, this beautiful quote, it's simply commentary on Galatians 4, where we read, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir through God." The brotherly unity that the psalm is pointing us towards, that this psalm paints as dripping with the blessings of God, is the brotherly unity of being knit together by none other than the redemptive work of Jesus into his church. Do you want to know what it feels like to experience relational peace? To experience unimaginable restoration in your relationships? This text says, to see and know these things, look to Jesus and his church, where by grace through faith we have become spiritual siblings, where we can behold how good and pleasant it is to dwell together in unity. If you're following Jesus, and you want to taste this kind of unity and peace that an eternity with our Lord is going to be, then this text, it invites you to lean in to Jesus through his body that he has engrafted you into. Love the body of Christ. Believe it. As the English Puritan William Ames, he said this in the 17th century, "The communion of saints is not only to be believed, but also to be loved, and by words and deeds commended and promoted." And then he goes on to say this to those of us who are in Christ: "We are no more at liberty to be schismatics than we are to be heretics. If you are in Christ, you are united to him and one another." If you are undecided about Jesus and his church, but are drawn in some degree in your heart and mind to this transcendent peace, the invitation is really similar. Lean into Jesus. Ask him to show this to you. You know, one of the things that I love about this congregation is what happens on the lawn and in the fellowship hall after and in between services. I think as passers-by kind of look on, what they see is a mingling of young and old, telling stories, catching up, eating pastries, drinking coffee. But what's really happening out there is that Jesus is knitting us together as spiritual siblings, anointing us with his delightful blessings and nourishment. When we come together, when we love one another and give our time and energy to one another, we are participating in the Lord's work to mend the fracture of Genesis 3. We're participating in the Lord's work to restore friendships and family relationships and professional relationships. The beautiful mingling of fellowship is like a preparing of the soil that relationships of all kinds might find hope to flourish in. And when we enjoy this gift that's given to us freely from above, we glorify our Father in heaven. Y'all, God is deeply concerned about reconciliation, the restoration of relationships. All of redemptive history, the very heart of the gospel, is restoration by the power of God. We can be assured of this because we know the way that he pursues us for the purpose of reconciling us to himself, even when we are the perpetrators, even when we're the ones doing harm to the peace and the unity of the good relationships that God has given us. God, in his grace, comes down to bring us peace. His word tells us that he is a God of peace. May we rest in his peace, be blessed and transformed by his peace. May we live in his peace. Let's pray. Lord, our hearts long for the restoration of broken relationships, friendships, family relationships, church relationships. Will you give us the strength and the willingness to yield to the way your Spirit works to accomplish this peace, this unity? And may our unity as a congregation, as a church, be a glorious testimony to your great love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.